Morning.
Morning.
I have a reading called The Prodigal Son in the Key of F. A feather-brained fellow felt a filial fondness for his flawless, fastidious father. Over one February fortnight, feeling footloose and frisky, he forced his fond father to fork over a fortune in farthings, then fled his father's fertile fife. Fleeing to foreign fields, the feckless fellow finally frittered away his fortune on fickle, funky females, feasting fabulously on firkins of foaming froth with freeloading and faithless friends. Fleeced by those fiendish fellows of the fleshpots, and facing a failure and famine, the fugitive finally found himself a feed-flinger in a filthy farmyard as a farmhand. Footsore and famished, he fain would have filled his frazzled frame with foraged food filched from the fodder fragments. "Fie and fooey," he flared forcefully. "My father's flunkies fare far finer." Fortunately, the foolish and forlorn fugitive finally faced facts. Frustrated by failure and filled with foreboding, he fled forthwith to his faraway family. Falling fatigued at his father's feet, the fractitious fellow feebly phrased his feelings. "Father," he floundered, "I've flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. Forgive me." The far-sighted father, forestalling future family fissures, flagged his flunkies. "Fetch a fatling from the flock and fix a feast. Fall to, faster." The feculent, feisty, fault-finding brother frowned upon his father's forgiveness of the former philanderer. "Fiddle-faddle," he fumed, "flog the foolish flounder and forever forfeit his fortune." But the faithful father felt that the former foibles should be freely forgiven. "Filial fidelity is what fathers are for," said the fond father, his feelings freely flowing. "Forsooth, the fugitive is found. So what forbids festivity? Fly the flags freely. Fabricate a fandango with fifes, fiddles, and fanfare. Facilitate a fiesta." The former fugitive, with face flushed, forswore frippery forevermore, for the father's forgiveness formed the foundation for fortitude and the framework for future fidelity.
If you got all that, you really don't need to listen to what I said. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do appreciate your abundant grace and forgiveness. And Father, we approach you as one who desires that the wanderer return. That at any time, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that each of us this morning would look at those things that come between us in our fellowship with you, that we might confess and forsake those. We come, Father, with needs of heart and bring them to your feet, to your throne of grace, that you would accomplish your will and purpose in us and in those things that are upon our heart, that your name would be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son has come to himself, the scripture says. He woke up, as it were, living in a state of rebellion. It results in a state of stupor. And he doesn't see the ends until they are fully upon him. And I guess we've all been in that kind of a situation at one time or another in our life. We know the ends of the direction, we just don't think we're going to arrive there. And I would give you lots of illustrations of how that worked with me, but our time is running short, so I'm not going to do that. But he says, "I will arise and go." And the main point is repentance requires action. Repentance, not just an attitude of "I'm sorry." Repentance is not just a good intention. Repentance is changing. It's a change of direction. It means, in effect, to turn, to change direction. A change of thinking, attitude, and especially a changed relationship with God. And he says, I'll say to my father, I have sinned and am no longer your son, and make me a servant. And do you ever stop and look at that prayer that he offers there? If you look at it as the sinner and God, as the illustration, do you go to God and say, Father, I've sinned, and now since I've sinned, if you want to do this, and then I'll do that? And isn't it God's prerogative to decide what he's going to do and what you should do? But how often we bargain with God. And God says, no, that's not how this works. How this works is you come and say, I have sinned. Now, we have enough trouble with that one. The psalmist, when he sinned with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he makes the statement, against thee, thee only have I sinned. He may have done some pretty bad things on the human level, but he understood sin is against God because it violates the moral standing and moral character of God. And yet humanity today has a very difficult time acknowledging sin. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. We have all kinds of ways to word it so that it doesn't sound so bad. And God says, no, I want to hear, I have sinned. And in 1 John 1:9, that I run by about once a year, I hope it's at least once a year, if we confess our sins, the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. And that is the essence of confession. It's not an apology. It's not an I'm sorry. And whether we're talking about our relationship with God or relationship with other people or how we're instructing our children, don't get into the I'm sorry routine. It might be nice if they were sorry, but that's not the real point. The point is, do they understand, in the case of a child, your perspective? Do they understand what they have done? No, they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they got consequences. They're sorry everybody's upset. And you can see it in the way they do it. Now you say you're sorry. I'm sorry. No, they're not. What good is it to have them say something like that when it has nothing to do with what is in their heart? Homologeo means to say the same thing about. God says, this is wrong, here's why. And we do it anyway. We go back to God and we say, you know, I'm human. I fall once in a while. This was a misstep. This was a mistake. Well, we can get a big vocabulary when it comes to something other than I have sinned because you made a statement and I violated your word. That's the essence of the confession of sin. This young fellow doesn't really understand it. He's going to make a speech about what he should do and what the father should do. And the father will have none of it. Now, this morning, we simply want to emphasize this fact. The father, in this case our father, welcomes back all who turn to him. Whether your fall has been far or few doesn't matter. God welcomes us back. When we understand, I have sinned. First point is this, the father's choice of faithful expectation. Notice the attitude of the father as the son begins to return here. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. There's a lot of implication, I think, in that. The father was looking for him. The father was hoping for this day. The father was, to some degree, expecting that this might happen. I would be willing to bet the father expected this to happen before the kid actually took all the money and took off down the road. He knows the consequences of what's going to happen because, in this case, he was a man who had functioned in the world. In the case of our father, he knows beforehand anyway. So he knows. And he's looking for this return. He sees him a great way off, not just physically down the road a far piece, but spiritually as well, looking diligently and expecting. The father didn't give up on him. Now, a lot of times, and I think this is shown in the attitude of the young fellow, I will go and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me a hired servant. And I believe there's many people who go before God with the idea, I'm not useful anymore as I used to be, so I'll just be, and then you fill in the blank. You've decided that you can't be useful to win people to Christ, or you've decided you can't teach a class, or you've decided you can't give a testimony, and God is saying, I can use you. Now, who are you going to believe? We believe ourselves more than we believe God, no matter how wrong we are, and we're usually wrong. God says, through Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we say, well, I can do all things through Christ. But that means, you know, the spiritual things. I can read the Bible. I can pray. I can understand the Scripture. I can be maybe a half-decent father or husband or wife or church member. Or I can serve on some committee. And, you know, we make our list. This is what I can do. But that isn't what God said. And that isn't what God expects. He expects a life that's turned back to him so he can do with it what he wants. The son, in his return, doesn't understand this. And I think through Scripture, we see those who didn't understand. Moses, when he was the prince of Egypt, begins to understand who he is. And as the second in line, as it were, in the kingdom of Egypt, I should be able to do something of significance for those that I now understand are really my people. And he goes out and he sees the guy beating one of his brothers, as it were, an Israelite, and he kills the guy, whether it was through a fight or whether he just because he's king he can do it, I don't know. But he did it, and it didn't set well with Pharaoh, and Moses flees the country. 40 years he flees the country. A sheep herder, not the highest of occupations in almost any culture. And he's, I guess, content. He marries. He was probably a good husband. He has kids. He's probably a good dad. He was probably a pretty good guy. And then God comes along in the burning bush and says, Moses, I've got a job for you. And Moses has decided he can't do it. I don't have speaking ability. And God goes through the whole list, and we haven't time to study Moses, which would be another whole sermon. But he goes through the whole list of why God is making a mistake in calling him. It's exactly how we approach God's call in our life. There's dozens of reasons. You don't know what's going on in my life. I don't care what's going on in your life when we come to the end, and we will get there. You see that God's grace is sufficient for all these things. Paul to the Corinthians. He says to them, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. See, he wasn't whitewashing the thing. He's simply saying, you take the whole list, and we like to pick out, oh, that's a bad one. Well, that's not so bad because God is looking at it. All of these offend the moral character of God. And he simply says, that's what you guys were. But God's grace covers it, whether we think it's a baddie or whether we think it's not so bad. God's grace extended to them. Such were some of you. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul himself said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not wrong to see the fact that you have offended a holy God, but it's wrong to continue there saying, because of that, God can never use me. That was the whole lesson to Peter. When he was restored, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Well then, feed my sheep. Get out of the boat. You left that once. Don't go back to it. Do what I called you to do. And yet churches are filled with people who have disqualified themselves and feel like being some second-class, pew-sitting, somewhat active individual in a church is all that God wants. God calls us to service. Varied ways and in many things that He might call us to do. He doesn't call everybody to preach or go to South America or something like that, but He calls every one of us as a faithful witness to share our faith. He calls every one of us to discipleship, to a consistent walk and testimony. God will use our life if we let Him. Now notice the actions of the Father. Lays it out in some very active verbs. He says, His Father saw Him, had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. All of those significant, I think, in any culture. He didn't look past His Son. Well, the nasty little character's home, now I got to deal with him. No, He saw Him. Saw Him as His Son. His condition was probably really decrepit. He just came from the pig pen. But that didn't stop the Father from seeing Him. Not the dirt, not the clothes, not the smell, not the rebellion, not the past. He saw His Son. He had compassion. God assures us that He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has compassion on us. He ran. God takes the initiative to make sure the Son understands, you're welcome back. Doesn't sit there looking out the window till the kid comes up and knocks on the door and then dump a bucket of water on him to get him a little clean before he comes in. No, He runs to him. Embraces Him, fell on His neck, acceptance, and kissed Him. The relationship. The second point in the sermon here, I believe, is the Father's choice of forgiving compassion. Notice what the Son says. The Son said to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He must have taken a breath because the Father, it says, but the Father says. He interrupts the speech. He doesn't care really what the Son thinks after the Son confesses, I have sinned in your sight. It's not the Son's place to decide, well, now I can be a servant. Maybe the Father doesn't need another servant, particularly one like the Son. But He does want a son. The declaration of the Father of acceptance and forgiveness is complete. The whole outward confirmation that the Father had just expressed in running to His Son and accepting Him and falling on His neck and kissing Him, He expresses now with bringing forth the robe the ring and the shoes. You might note that a guy who says he loves a girl without a ring and commitment to marriage is merely expressing selfish sentiment until that point. It isn't what we say, it's ultimately what we do that has some significance, particularly in relationships. He says, bring the best robe. Notice the adjective, not bring some clothes for this stinking kid. The best robe. In the book of Revelation we read, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the scripture, from one end to another, more than we could ever cover in a whole series of messages, clothing is used in a spiritual sense to signify position and acceptance. It's an expensive gift because clothes were all handmade. Joseph's coat of many colors was really a coat with borders, meaning he had a coat that signified authority, and he was the youngest, and they didn't like that. And all of these passages from Naaman and his bringing clothing to Elisha, and all through Old Testament, New Testament, clothing is used to symbolize something that is provided for you, in many cases the righteousness of Christ in the white robes. And a ring, the symbol of authority and identity, a signet ring for a wax seal perhaps, or a ring with intrinsic value. Common in cultures throughout the world, the ring had significance. And shoes. Compare Moses. When he sees the bush, God says, take off your shoes, because the place whereon you stand is holy ground. In other words, you don't have standing here. Now shut up and listen. I'm talking to you. And taking off the shoes was a sign of no standing. In the book of Ruth, you have Boaz going to the gate of the city to this other kinsman redeemer saying, do you want to buy the property of Elimelech? And he said, yeah, I'd like to do that. And he said, well, if you do that, you have to also marry Ruth because she comes with the property. And the guy says, ooh, I can't do that, lest I mar my inheritance, whatever all the interplay is. Probably his other wife said, no, you don't do that. But anyway, he couldn't do that. And so to signify he couldn't do that, he takes off his shoe. Remember the story? Meaning, I do not have standing in this case. And here the putting on the shoe is a restoration of his standing in the family. You are welcome in. You are brought in. This is the extent of grace, the last point. The Father's choice to be gracious. Along with this best robe and ring and shoes is restoration and fellowship and acceptance and provision. It's unmerited. The boy understood, what's the best I could hope for if I can get back home? Well, I could be a servant. I'd at least get food. I'd have a roof over my head. I wouldn't have to be trying to pick out some few good morsels out of the pig slop. I could be home. And the father says, no, you're not going to be a servant. You're my son. You have standing. You have the authority, as the ring on your finger attests. You have clothing that signifies you are a full-fledged member of this family and household. That is grace. He didn't merit it, but the Father gives it to him. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm sure that's the thought in the mind of the son as he returns. The father's doing far more than what he thought or would even dare ask for. And so God encourages us to see His heart's desire for us. Jude says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." And the Father says, "My Son was dead and is now alive." Jesus said, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's what the boy is experiencing. Lessons: God never gives up on you. We give up on ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We declare how we are unworthy. We declare what we can or can't do. And God says, "Will you just be quiet and listen a minute? I'd like to tell you what I'd like you to do." He needs to hear the, "I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I have sinned against your word. Forgiveness and restoration is provided to those who acknowledge sin." And as he mentions here, they began to be merry. All heaven rejoices. And that's the lesson of the shepherd and the sheep, the coin and the woman, and the father and the son. There is rejoicing in the return. Don't look at it as coming before God to be whipped. Well, there's consequences to sin. That's not to deny or belittle that. But there is joy in heaven over our repentance. If we've wandered away from the things of God, we don't necessarily have to wander far afield into the pig pens of life. Sometimes we just wander mentally and in our attitudes and in our relationships and in the things that God tells us about in His Word as to how we're to operate. He would expect a return, to come back. He rejoices. We struggle with that problem, but He rejoices and restores and puts us in a position where we can be used in His kingdom, in His house. Father, we pray, if there's any who need that restoration of heart and mind, that You would work in them this day. Draw them, open their hearts and eyes. And Father, again, we realize we can cover up so much with our happy Christian smile, but You know our heart. It's deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. We have to guard all the time to bring those heart's desires back to You, to be what You created us to be, the son, the daughter, that can function in Your house. Restore each one, Father, who would simply turn to You and point to that thing that You have pointed to in their heart and say, "Yes, I have sinned." We thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your provision in Jesus Christ. Amen.